All right, well, tonight we're in Romans chapter 7, so turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 as we continue this survey through Romans. I was telling myself today that this is a survey, and I only got to 6 verses. My desire was to go all through chapter 7, but, you know, I just said, you know, if it's apparent that we need a little bit more time right here because I needed more time right there. So obviously you move as I move, and we rushed through chapter 6 last week, and one of the frustrations of any kind of survey of any book is the fact that you rush through it, you generalize a lot of things. But you know, this is really a very important passage, not to say that none of it is important, because all of it is. In fact, had I started this over, I would have just went a lot slower. But as you know, I'm teaching this also in a college, and I have so many weeks to work with it, so I thought, well, I'll just run it with the same schedule. And so we'll just kind of see how we end up. But tonight we're going to look at chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 6 verses. So if you can go ahead and turn there, and let me just take an opportunity to read those verses. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Last week we began this section, beginning at chapter 6, on sanctification. Sanctification is one of those big words, but it's a very simple word that just simply means to be set apart. We are set apart to God. Another word would be to be holy. And this section here begins in chapter 6, and it runs all the way to chapter 8. And so when we looked at this, we said last time that Paul is now demonstrating the practical ramifications of salvation on those who have been justified. And he does that by addressing basically an objection that had been raised in chapter 5 and verse 20. If you look there in chapter 5 and verse 20, his objector said that if where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, then we should go on sinning so that we have more grace. But Paul immediately dismisses that thought, and he stated that we have died to sin. And so in chapter 6 and verse 3, he raises this question. He says, "How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? It was repulsive to him to think that God's grace gave us any license to sin." We are being delivered from sin by the act of justification, by the very act of the atonement. So to think of any idea that we can continue in sin to get more grace is completely, like I said, repulsive. He uses a very strong negative in the Greek in chapter 6 where he says, "May it never be." It's megenitoi in the Greek. It's like, perish the thought. Just get that thought right out of your mind. And then he goes on and gives us reasons why we are not to continue in sin. And he gives us 2 rhetorical questions. And in those 2 rhetorical questions, he obviously gives us the answer and he gives us the argument as to why we are not to continue in sin. But like I said, he dismisses that very claim. We have been delivered from the power of sin. That's what Romans 6 is teaching, actually. And so like verse 21 says, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" And what's the answer to that is? There is no benefit from sinning. You know, to some, we're enticed by the pleasure of it. I wouldn't say some, I would say all. That's the only reason why we sin, right? We think that it promises something more or some kind of benefit there for us, so therefore we yield to it. But the thing that we need to understand is that it enslaves us. Anytime we commit sin, we are enslaved by it. And that's all it could derive from it. But now, verse 18 tells us that because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, we are now slaves of righteousness. So, he tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You have to consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so again, this is how Paul responds. He responds with a very strong argument. He responds with two rhetorical questions, one in verse 1, one in verse 15. And now as he moves over into chapter 7, this is just really a continuation. For us, it's a chapter break. You know, to go from chapter 6 to chapter 7, and sometimes we think that just because now there's a chapter break there that we've now entered into a new subject. But that's not the case. He is continuing his thought as you move into chapter 7. This would be the only time that I would say that chapter breaks, you know, where you have numbers, all that stuff, hurts us. Because it's, you know, we tend to forget what the context is all about. But as he moves or continues to move through chapter 7, he continues with the idea of the Christian being dead. But now he applies it to the law. Because we are now under grace and not the law no longer has any jurisdiction over us. Now look at the first three verses. We read them just a moment ago. And he begins by giving us an illustration. And he says in verse 1 that the law only applies to those who are living. It has nothing to say to a dead man. You know that's true. If you die, everything ends right there as far as your obligations here. No one can dig you up from the grave and say, listen, you owe me blah, blah, blah. You know, or the law is going to take this out on you because it never got to take this out on you because you died. You know, think of the man who murdered John F. Kennedy. He never got a trial because he was assassinated along the way. And so his obligation at that point ended. So it has nothing to say to a dead man. That's very obvious. Look at what he says. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And the law that he's talking about here is any kind of law. He's not talking about just the Mosaic law. So whether it was Roman law or Greek law or even God-given biblical law, it has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. If a criminal dies, he's no longer subject to prosecution. He's no longer subject to punishment, no matter how numerous or how heinous his crime is. It's over with. So to continue in that illustration of the jurisdiction of the law, he now speaks about marriage law. Look there at verse 2. And he tells us in verses 2 and 3 that marriage law binds a wife to her husband and vice versa, husband to his wife. And he says in verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. In other words, as long as her husband is alive, she is bound by the marriage law to him. Now, it's important to note right here in this passage, because some want to use this passage to deal with the issue of divorce, and it actually has nothing to say about divorce. It can't be used legitimately as an argument from silence to teach that divorce is never justified for a Christian, and consequently that only the death of a spouse gives the right to remarriage. Paul's point right here in this section is that marriage laws are only binding as long as both partners are alive. Again, look at verse 3. He says, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. In other words, being joined to another man while her husband is alive makes a woman an adulteress. Therefore, it makes her an offender of the law. But to be joined in marriage to another man after her husband dies is perfectly legal and is perfectly acceptable in Scripture. In fact, a widow is absolutely free from the law that bound her to her former husband. You even find Paul encouraging the younger widows to marry. As long as they are joined to another believer, 1 Corinthians 7:39, he says in 1 Timothy 5:14 that such widows should get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So as he points out in these first three verses, he gives a simple illustration. And the illustration is dealing with how a person is bound while they're living. They're bound under law while they're living. And here in this marriage law right here. But if a person dies, they're free from that. They're released from that. And now he applies what he's just said. And he gives a principle. And that principle begins in verse 4, and it takes us down to verse 6. And what's the principle? It's basically this. Verse 4, believers died to the law. Believers died to the law. Again, he applies this whole issue of marriage, and now he applies it to the believer. Look at what he says. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. He marks this transition right here from the illustration to the principle by using that familiar word, therefore. We've seen already a lot of those terms, a lot of therefores, and therefores just keep dragging you back. It takes up what has previously been stated. It brings it into the present of what he is now stating. And it's now actually at this point where he begins his teaching on a believer's death to the law and his union to Jesus Christ. Because as you start right here in verse 4 and you begin to carry it further, he begins to underline this principle, and then he begins to go into teaching about the law itself, actually the perfection of the law, and then he ends by talking about the conflict that is going on in his members. Because, you know, there's a question raised. If I am dead to the law and I'm dead to sin, then why do I still struggle with sin? Legitimate question. But I think the answer is more than semantics. It's more than just, you know, saying, oh, this is what's happening. This, you know, by the use of these terms. I do believe we need to understand the terms because I think it helps us understand what has taken place. Again, if I'm dead to sin and I'm dead to the law, then how come, you know, I still struggle with sin? Well, he talks about that as you move on in the passage. He talks about the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does. He finds a law within him. You know, as he does this, and he even cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin, this body of death? So he notes the very struggle that's there. But let me say this. The answer is not this, that the old man has resurrected. The answer is not this, that the old man is not dead. He's already told us in Romans 6 that the old man died. And you know who the old man is? The old man is the unregenerate you and me. It's what you were before Christ. And because of the very act of justification and God's righteousness being imputed to us, we died that very moment. And we didn't take on another nature. We're not the old man with a new nature. No, we became a new creation in Christ. We're completely transformed. We're completely new. But like what we said last time, listen, if a person comes into the faith, you know, he's cantankerous, he's an arguer, he just has a bad attitude and all that. All that has to be surrendered to Christ. There are some things in our life that, yes, instantaneously fall off, but there are other things that don't. I think I shared with you a few times ago that, you know, the Lord used a loading dock at a trucking company around other filthy mouth people to clean up my filthy mouth. Why he chose that place to do that, I do not know. But he did clean it up there. That was not the immediate thing that cleaned up in my life. Other things did immediately clean up. The drug issue was gone immediately. I didn't have a desire for any of that. And I'm not saying I had a desire to have a trashy mouth, but it was something that did take time. You know, and that may be true for the rest of us. I'm sure that there are things that, you know, that fell off immediately, but then you had other things that you've been having to work on, or you had to work on for a while to get a control over it. You know, why is that the case? What is it that we're struggling with if we're dead to sin and we're dead to the law? Well, let's just keep looking here. Notice, and let me just, you know, back you up to the context, because if you remember in chapters 1 through 6, which gives us the context, we saw in the first three chapters that we are condemned by the law because we're dead in trespasses and sins, And that is what we were like before Christ. And then in chapters 3 to 5, he reveals that we're justified or we're declared righteous solely because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins and for our trust in him alone. In other words, we have nothing to do with it. It's all the work of Christ. It was the very sacrifice of him giving up himself. He's going to talk more about this in this section. And now, like I said, when you get into chapter 6 through 8, he shows us that since we have been justified, we're now dead to sin and we're now dead to the law. In fact, he says it in verse 4. Look at what he says. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law. Look at that phrase, we're made to die. There's a tense that's used here of that phrase right there. It's one word in Greek, and it's emphasizing the completeness and the finality of the death. In other words, you're not partially dead to the law. You're completely dead. You're finally dead. It's a word of finality. Again, it's not partial death. It's not even temporary death. It's permanent. We are permanently dead to sin, not dead in sin. That's, you know, you got to see the play of words right there. But we have been permanently died to the law. Salvation brings a complete change of our spiritual relationship. Just as remarriage after the death of a spouse brings a complete change of marital relationship. We're no longer, as believers, married to the law, but we are now married to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the divine bridegroom of his church. Something else to notice about that word that he uses there that's translated, we're made to die, he uses it in the passive voice, and that indicates that believers do not die naturally, or that they put themselves to death. But it does mean that they have been made to die by the divine act of God in response to faith in his Son. It's just like walking in the Spirit. You know, with the command in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That word filled, plerao, is used in the passive voice also. And it's saying that you have to be filled by the Spirit, not that you can fill yourself. You have nothing to do with it. The only thing that you have to do with it is that you have to die to self daily. You have to get out of the way. Let the Holy Spirit do his work in you. Don't fight with him. Don't grieve him. Don't yield to sin, because anytime you yield to any kind of sin, you become a slave of that sin. See, even though you're dead to sin, you're dead to the law, you could still reap some of the consequences to the law. For example, as a believer, I really can go out and do any kind of sin, but I'm going to pay the consequence for that, aren't I? If I get in my car and I just start bolting 80 miles an hour down the street, if there's an officer nearby, he's going to pull me over, and I'm going to suffer the consequences. And if I decide not to stop and I let him chase me, I'm making the consequences worse. Or if I walk in a bank and I hand the teller a note, and I tell her to start loading up, you know, a sack for me, I might not make it out of the bank. But you see, the point is, it's like getting on a plane, and you know how there's all kinds of things that were going on during the Christmas season. I think that there were two terrorist situations where trying to blow up planes, and there was one where they don't know why, in this chemical that he was mixing, why it did not explode. Obviously, the providential hand of God keeping that from happening. Wasn't the time for those people to go, right? But we see that there are consequences. You know, the passengers on the plane subdue people now. You don't necessarily need an air marshal, because the passengers are well aware alert of what's going on, and they're going to do everything they can to save their life. But the point is, and you know this, that there are consequences to our actions. And so at any time we could act out in that way. But with the new nature, the new transformation that's taken place in us, the very bent of our nature is totally different than what it used to be. We still have to deal with the residuals of our sin. We still have to deal with the sin in our members. And that's really what you're struggling with. It's not you're struggling with the old man. It's not that the old man has resurrected. No, he died. You died. But you're dealing with this vile body which hasn't been put off yet. That's the next thing to happen. That's going to happen either at death or it's going to happen at the rapture. You read 1 Corinthians 15, you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and he talks about a new body, a glorified body, gives greater treatment in 1 Corinthians 15, makes mention of it in 1 John chapter 3, that we'll be given a body like unto his. See, right now, as a child of God, you know, you're fit for heaven. You're ready for heaven. The only thing that's going to change is your body, where you'll have a body for heaven. Just as an unbeliever dying and spending eternity in hell, you read Matthew 10, that he will have a body for that. The present body could not withstand that. So again, you look at this, and you see here that at the new birth, the believer is declared righteous by God, and he dies to sin and to the law. And so the first four verses reveal that just as death breaks the marriage covenant, so the death of the believer with Christ breaks the jurisdiction of the law over him. Now, keep in mind that Paul does not say that the law is dead. The law has a valid ministry in producing conviction of sin. And he's going to deal with that later on in the chapter as well. Well, notice also in verse 4 how the believer is dead to the law. He says that the second part of verse 4, that believers died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, what does he mean by through the body of Christ? Well, that's a reference to Jesus giving up his body in death. This past Sunday when we shared in the Lord's Supper, what we saw pictured in the Lord's Supper was his body, right? And the cup represented his blood that was shed. And in that same passage that I read from, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? It even gets clearer as you read other passages. Hebrews 10, 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Even 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So when he's talking about here that we died also through the body of Christ, right there in verse 4, that he is talking about the suffering. He's talking about Jesus suffering the penalty of death on their behalf. So following his analogy, he's saying that believers are freed from the relationship to the law, just as a widow is freed from their relationship to her former husband. And like that widow, believers are free to be joined to another husband. And that other husband, as it were, is Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's pretty strange to be referring to him in that way. Well, that's how Scripture describes him. For example, that he talks about us being the bride of Christ. Go with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And I want you to notice the different terms that are used there to indicate the church being the bride of Christ. Look at verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself or present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We are the bride of Christ. And if that's not clear enough for you, Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's the church. That's believers. In Revelation 21:9, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So you read that terminology then, that we would be joined to another, and that is to him who was raised from the dead, is speaking of the same kind of analogy, that we are married to Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians that he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin. So you see the different terminologies that he is using there when he's discussing our relationship with him. Now notice something else that he says there. He says at the end of verse 4 that believers died to the law also in order to bear fruit to God. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, and then skip down to the bottom, in order that we might bear fruit to God. The purpose of being joined to Christ is that we might bear fruit. You know, we bore fruit before Christ. You know what kind of fruit it was? Dead fruit. It was dead. The fruit that we bear now is the fruit that he's producing within us. You're still in Ephesians? Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 10. It says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works is fruit. And who prepared this? God prepared this. When? Beforehand. What do you mean beforehand? Go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, before the foundation of the world. He elected you. He created you unto good works. Another passage that talks about fruit is Galatians 2. He kind of uses the same analogy. He says there in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you have two things going on in that passage. You have Christ living in Paul, and you have Paul crucifying the flesh. You say, well, who lives your Christian life? You say, well, I do. But Paul says, Christ living in me. You say, well, it's 50% Jesus and 50% me. No, that's not true at all. It's actually 100% you and 100% Christ working in you. And he says there in verse 19 that through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. We've now been released from that law. And so when you think about it, justification brings about a total transformation, and the transformed life is manifested by bearing fruit. Charles Hodge said, as far as we are concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ, and we are united to Christ that we may bring forth fruit unto God. As deliverance from the penalty of the law in order to produce holiness, it's vain to expect that deliverance, except with a view to the end for which it is granted. We have been saved to be made holy. He took rebels, and that's what we were before Christ, and he made us sons and daughters of Christ. Now, bearing fruit is manifested by two things. It's manifested by our attitude, and it's manifested by our actions. Attitude fruit. Look at Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 22. What's it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, you don't want to restrain that. This is attitude fruit. And, you know, I chuckle sometimes, and I know that the person probably is not even thinking about it, when I hear someone say the fruits of the Spirit. This is one fruit. It's not a bunch of fruits. It's not like you walk up to a tree and you got one fruit that's love and one fruit that's joy and one fruit that's peace. No, this is a whole package deal. You get one, you get them all. You can't have one without having the other one. You can't say, I'm doing really good on love, but I'm having a struggle with joy. Or I'm really okay with joy, but I don't love anybody. You know, or I don't have any patience. I don't have any long-suffering. Or, you know, I love people, but I'm just not kind to them. That doesn't make any sense. You get it all. And notice that it says that that's the fruit of the Spirit. This is the byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. You know, we're very analytical. And we analyze sometimes, well, am I walking in the Spirit or am I not walking in the Spirit? Many times you're walking in the Spirit, you might not realize you're walking in the Spirit because you're yielded, and you're yielded to the very power of God. And sometimes you stop, you look back, and you go, wow, did I say that? Did I do that? And it was actually the Spirit of God working through you. The second verse or passage is Hebrews 13:15. This is action fruit. And he says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The fruit of lips that give thanks. You know, when you praise God, when you're, as Jared is leading us in these songs, and you're singing from your heart, and you're seeking to worship God, the fruit of your lips, you know, issues in praise to God, that right there is action fruit. You walk in here and you go, oh, I had a bad day, I don't want to sing. Last thing I want to do is sing. I have nothing to sing about. You know, singing can actually change your attitude. You know, you come out of a difficult situation. Years ago when I used to write a lot of songs, I remember one time when I came out of a job interview and I really thought I was going to get that job. And I didn't. And it was very disappointing. And I walked out of there and I got in my car and I left and I just started singing something. I just started singing. It was just whatever came to my mind. And I was just trying to praise God through that. And I got home and it was still on my mind, so I just started writing it down. And it ended up turning out to be a song that I could go back and sing again to him over and over. But it was a song that just talked about how, hey, he's in control. You know, he shuts one door, he opens up another one. Or you might have several doors that get shut. And frankly, that's, you know, if you're trying to go on little fleeces that you're putting out there and wondering if God's doing anything in your life or wondering if he's answering any of your prayers, it is, to me, a little bit easier to read a bunch of shut doors to know that, well, he's not sending me there, right? Seems to be a little easier anyway. Well, look at verses 6 and 7. And now he addresses the kind of fruit we bore before we were justified. He says in verse 5 that before dying to the law, we bore fruit to death. He says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for God. See, he's talking about now what you used to be like. It's like in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, he speaks in the past tense, and he talks about what we used to be like before God made us alive. Well, he's doing the same thing right here in verse 5. He says, while we were in the flesh. What's he mean by in the flesh? Well, that's referring to our unredeemed, unregenerate state. And we know that because if you go to chapter 8, look over chapter 8, look at verse 8. He says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And all through this section right here, he talks about we're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. To be in the flesh, again, refers back to our unredeemed state, what we were before Christ. It refers back to being an unbeliever. So he says, while we were in this state, go back to chapter 7 and verse 5, he says that the sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now, he previously stated in chapter 3 and verse 20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You remember that? In fact, what we find that when the law names or forbids certain sinful passions, what it's doing is it's stirring up a strong desire for it. That's what the law does. In our fallen state, that's what it did. When there was a prohibition there, do not do this, there was that propensity in our own evil, wicked nature to rebel against that, to rebel against that very law. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll a long time ago talking about when he was jogging in the park one day and he came up to a park bench that said wet paint. And he decided to find out whether that was true and he got paint all over himself. You know, he didn't obey the sign. And there was something within him that wanted to rebel against that. You know, it's kind of like this. You know, you wonder why your kids rebel, or as a kid we rebelled against our parents, because we didn't like to hear the word no. We didn't like to hear, no, you cannot do this. Even though that was the best thing for us. Every now and then, as a parent, you got to go back there and check your head, go to the doctor, get your head examined when your child says, okay, and they obey. They don't try to rebel against you. And we've all used this phrase, you know, what part of no do you not understand? You know, what part of this paddle right here do I have to apply to the southern hemisphere to illustrate to you that no means no? But that part of rebelling right there, even as a Christian, when that happens in us, that's part of the sin in our members. Ultimately, we desire to please the law of God. And as a Christian, you now can. You know, there's a question that's asked sometimes, says, you know, as being a believer in Christ now, you know, do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? You ever asked that question? What do you think the answer is? Yes. Actually, now you can. We'll look at that in just a minute, and I'll show you what I mean by that. But these sinful passions, as he says right here, they found their expression in our physical members. And when we yielded to temptation, it produced poison fruit that resulted in death. Over in Galatians 5:19-21, he speaks of this fruit as being the works of the flesh. He calls it adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It means it's not an all-conclusive list. But he says here that while we were in that state, we were aroused by the law. The law said, don't do this. We wanted to rebel against it and do it anyway. I mean, that's the best way I can think of describing my former life. You know, I challenged things. I used to always question, you know, who gave so-and-so the authority over my life to tell me what I can and can't do? That's how rebellious I was back then, and I analyzed everything like that. And then, you know, I listened to my conscience for a little while, and then after a while, I just said, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I remember the first time I stepped out, you know, and just started doing what I want to do, not listening to my conscience. And after a while of doing that, I never heard that little warning mechanism that warned me about what I was doing. That's what the Bible calls searing your conscience. So, verse 5 describes then the pre-conversion days when these believers at Rome were controlled by the flesh or controlled by their sinful nature. Now, in verse 6, he moves ahead to the time when they are no longer in bondage to the law. In other words, he says, now being released from the law, we serve in newness of the Spirit. Look at that. He begins with this conjunction here. And he actually offers a contrast because that word but gives us the other side. He already said in verse 5 what we used to be like. Now in verse 6, he describes what we are now. And so he offers a contrast between the old and the new. He says, but now, having been released from the law, prior to that, we were under the law. We were subject to the things that the law aroused up. But now, he says, we've been released from the law. One writer says this, I like this, this is not freedom to do what God's law forbids, but freedom from the spiritual liabilities and penalties of God's law. He says, because we died in Christ, when he died, the law with its condemnation and penalties no longer has jurisdiction over us. And look at the rest of the verse. He says, we have died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter, or as the ESV reads, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of written code. William MacDonald says, our service is motivated by love, not fear. It's a service of freedom, not bondage. It's no longer a question of slavishly adhering to minute details of forms and ceremonies, but of the joyful outpouring of ourselves for the glory of God and the blessing of others. John MacArthur adds to that, he says, service to the Lord in the newness of the Spirit rather than in the oldness of the letter is the necessary fruit of redemption, not an option. See, believers bear fruit. You meet someone that says that they're a believer and they don't bear fruit for God, they're not a believer. I know we get at times going, trying to figure out who's a believer and who's not a believer, and then, you know, we talk to somebody about that and they say, well, you know, you're judging me. We always misuse that. You know, first of all, Matthew 7 is not even using it in the way that they're trying to use it. Matthew 7 means that when you go and talk to someone about their sin, you got to make sure you deal with the sin in your own heart. You got to make sure you get the 2x4, you know, beam that's protruding out of your own eye before you can go get the little speck of dust out of someone else's eye. So it's talking about dealing with your own sin first. But they'll bring up that passage and use that and say, you know, you're not supposed to judge. Judge not and you should not be judged. But that's not what that means. We are to be discerning. You know, just as in, you know, people that we hang out with. If you're hanging out with somebody that is given over to immorality, aren't you to have some discernment and say, listen, I can't continue to hang out with you if you continue to act like this, because you're going to begin to rub off on me and I'm going to begin to do what you're doing? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 says bad company corrupts good morals. So that right there is telling us that we have to be discerning, right? But we do bear fruit. Go to John 15. Look at verse 5. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He says there, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Well, another passage that makes it even clearer. Go to Matthew 13, 23. This is the parable of the soils. Soil, soul, soil, soil. I always have trouble with that word. But look at the last condition of the soil, which are the conditions of the heart, in verse 23. This is where it fell on good ground, good soil. Oil, soil, okay. He says, this is the man who hears the word and he understands it. You want to find out if a person is a Christian? Just ask them to explain to you the gospel. I've had deacons in churches in the past that could not explain the gospel. I was thinking, why are you a deacon? You're not even saved. The only difference in the conditions of the hearts of all of those that he described right there is that this one that bore fruit understood the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, you're not going to bear fruit. He says, he heard the word, he understood it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He bore fruit. We all bear fruit to something. When we were in the flesh, when we were unredeemed, when we were unconverted, we bore fruit to death. But now as a child of God, we bear fruit to life. You go into Matthew chapter 7 also, and Jesus tells us how we can discern a false prophet. He says you're going to know them how? By their fruit. William Barclay says, when a man rules his life by union with Christ, he rules it not by obedience to a written code of law, which may actually awaken the desire to sin, but by an allegiance to Jesus Christ within his spirit and his heart. Not law, but love is the motive of his life. And the inspiration of love can make him able to do what the restraint of the law was powerless to help him do. When I read something like that, I think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, before he was liberated at salvation, he was miserable, and he hated the righteousness of God, and he hated the God who was righteous. But when he came to understand that the righteousness of God there in Romans chapter 3 that he was talking about was talking about that very righteousness that's imputed to the believing sinner, he understood. The lights came on. And he saw that we're declared righteous by faith. Not by something that we could offer as works. He did everything trying to experience conversion. Every work that he could imagine. The word went out of my mind. But all of these different things that they would do in the Catholic Church that they would buy to earn salvation or to earn their way, into purgatory. Or things like that. But notice what he's saying right here. He's saying that now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that now we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. As believers who have the love of God poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we do not need a law now to restrain us. Why? Because we're motivated by love, not law. That's why you don't need to sit here and put together a list of do's and don'ts, a list of rules, because all that is legalism. You don't want to be driven by that. You don't want to be driven by law. You want to be driven by love. Let me describe it in this way. The purpose of the law is only to bring about the knowledge of sin and also to restrain it. This is where Paul says in verse 12 that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, it's righteous, it's good. Think about it in this way. I don't need to hang up a sign in my house that says, "Steve, don't beat your wife." Or, "Steve, don't beat your kids with a baseball bat." I don't need something like that because I love them and I'm not going to want to hurt them. In fact, I would come against anything that would hurt them. So you're motivated by love. That's the way it should be in the church, isn't it? But sometimes we do some of the hateful and sinful, wicked things to one another, and it's almost like we picked up a baseball bat and we just started swinging it at everybody. See, you don't want to restrain that. That's why it says in Galatians 5:22, in verse 23, when he gives the fruit of the Spirit, he says, "Against such there is no law." You don't want to restrain these attitudes. You don't want to restrain love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. You don't want to restrain that. But you do want to restrain the works of the flesh. You definitely want that to be restrained. And as a child of God, it's not restrained by law, it's restrained by the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The key is walking in the Spirit. That's the very key right there. So the law is important. And really, for the first time in our life, we're able to meet the demands of the law. And the demand of the law is righteousness. And now, because we have a new nature, we have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to obey. And even though we're no longer under the bondage or the penalty of the law, we're actually eager to live the godly standards that it presents to us. Let me have you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 for just a moment. Let me answer the question I raised just a moment ago. Exodus chapter 20, and then we'll close right here. Exodus chapter 20 contains the Ten Commandments, as well as you know. And as a child of God, read it now in such a way and ask yourself a question: am I to keep the law? Am I to obey these Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God," verse 2, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Are you to have any other gods before God? We do. TV, internet, car, house, clothing, friends. Anything is an idol that takes place of God. You know, you might spend time in the Word, but God might be getting all your leftovers. And I'm not talking about because you have to go to work and you have a job. Now, I'm talking about that the priority of your life might not be God and His Word. I'm not saying that it's not one of the priorities, but it might not be the first priority. That's idolatry. That's a violation of this very first command. As children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, aren't we to obey that? "You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness which is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You should not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." We're not to erect some kind of statue and say, "Oh, there's my God right there. There's, you know, I got a beautiful picture of Jesus in my house, and, you know, I walk into the room every morning and say, 'Hey, Jesus,' and I bow down." That would be a violation of that. Some people believe, and they'll go this far, to have any kind of picture of Jesus would be idolatry. I don't go that far. Because I believe in the Old Testament, we are given images. God gave us those very images. He gave us the image of a man. And Jesus came as a man. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but we know he's a man. But he was also God. And that doesn't mean that I want a picture in my house of portraying a picture of Jesus with a halo around his head, you know, to show the divinity of him. You might want that. I don't want that. Go down to verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." It's more than using the Lord's name as a filthy four-letter curse word, but it's using his name apart from its purpose. You hear people go, "Oh, God, that is what he's saying right here, using his name in a vain way. So let me ask you, are we to keep the law in that sense? We're not to go and worship other gods. We're not to take the Lord's name in vain. In fact, as a child of God, we're not going to want to do that. In fact, we will cringe when we hear other people do that. But you got to realize this, if you're sitting in front of a TV set and you're hearing that on TV go on, you know, little by little, you're letting your defenses down. You're letting your guard down, and you're letting that stuff come in. And just as Jerry Bridges, you know, in quoting Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And what that means is, it's the little things that we yield to that gives way to the bigger sins. And if you wonder how someone fell in such a horrible big sin, it's because in their life they had been given themselves over to the little things. Listen, the true character of a person is found more when he's by himself than when he's with other people. How do you act when you're by yourself? You know, do you act in an honorable way as if someone's standing right there next to you? Or do you do certain things that you don't want no one else to know about, and it's your little closet sins? So now we can keep it. Now we can obey it. I'm not saying we're going to do it perfectly, but now we can. I mean, yeah, we always have to deal with our priorities, don't we? Sometimes we spend a little too much time on Facebook instead of spending time in the Word. Or sometimes we watch too much TV, and we should spend some time in the Word. You know, we all have to deal with that. We all have to deal with the priorities. And so that's what I'm talking about right here. You know, he talks about the Sabbath, and the next one, the Sabbath was, you know, Saturday, and when the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost and Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday, the church then began to practice the Sabbath on Sunday in worshiping God. And you say, well, I work on Sunday. Well, I think the whole issue here is that God has provided at least one day of rest for you, and you need to take advantage of that. You know, not be a workaholic and work 7 days a week. So, well, what about you, Pastor? Yeah, I work on Sunday too. This is work. It's work to study. It's work to stand up here and teach. It's work to communicate. But I also take time to relax. I try to take time to relax. But, I mean, that's all part of it right there. I mean, you can read the rest of it. Are you to honor your father and your mother? Of course. That's repeated in Ephesians 6. What about verse 13? You should not murder. Are you to go out and kill people just to kill them? Just because you don't like them? In fact, Jesus brings this up in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, if you hate your brother without a cause, it's like murdering him. I know there's a difference between the act and thinking it. And about committing adultery. Same thing, Jesus dealt with that. You look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. It goes vice versa to a woman to a man. How about stealing? How about lying? Verse 16, bearing false witness. How about coveting? Verse 17. See, the law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. Paul gets to that in chapter 7. And so we now, as believers, though we died to the law, we can now live up to the righteous standards of the law. You know, and if you're truly a child of God, you're not going to want to take the Lord's name in vain. You're not going to want to use it in an empty way, whether it's used just in saying the example I gave or using a four-letter curse word. You're not going to want to steal or hate anybody. You're not going to want to lie. You know, people think it's very strange, and I know why they think it's strange, that if you buy something in the store, you get out to your car, you realize that you have something in your bag that you actually didn't pay for. He didn't ring it up, but he put it in your bag. What do? Well, integrity says you go back in there and you pay for the item. You don't write off and say, well, that's their fault. They should have caught it. You know, or, you know, you go to the salad bar and you buy a salad bar and it says, you know, no doggy bags, you know, and you're over there filling your bag up for tomorrow's lunch. Integrity says, I do what is right. I do what is righteous. You know, because I'm holding forth the word of life in front of an unbelieving world. You know, think about that. I remember one time at Office Max, I was buying something, and this was for the church, which made it even more pressing that you get this right because of our testimony. And I went back in there, and I said, you know, you didn't ring this up. And he was like shocked. He was like, man, thank you. I was thinking, yes, don't make it any more big a deal than you are, you know. And then I said, you know, it is a church. We should, but you know, that doesn't mean anything anymore. It doesn't mean anything when I say to someone to try to prove that I am honest to them, well, hey, I'm a pastor. It doesn't mean anything anymore in our day in society because there are many pastors who lie, who cheat, who steal, who commit adultery, and they call themselves a pastor. I don't even call them a believer if that's the habit of their life. But yet they've done it so much that they gave such a bad testimony to the church. It used to be a day when you could take someone by their word, and that was enough. Same with another quote-unquote Christian. You could take that person by his or her word, but no, now you got to bind it by an agreement because no one can keep their word. So, we died to the law, and we died to sin. And anytime you or I sin, we have become a slave of that sin. And why do you still struggle with sin now? It's not because the old man resurrected. No, he's dead. It's not because you don't have a new nature, because you do have a new nature. It's not because you have two natures. No, you have one new nature. The old nature's gone. But what you're dealing with is the flesh, the members. That's why he says in Colossians 3, put to death your members which are on the earth, and then he begins to name them. Fornication, uncleanness, all these different things. You're dealing with this fallen body. And so that's why he could say in Romans 6, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. It's not just some kind of mind game that you're playing, but that is a reality of what's taking place at the new birth. So, well, let's stop right there, and we'll pick up the next section, or the next two sections, which will complete this chapter next time. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together tonight in this study of your word. And I just pray, Lord, that we will grasp all that we've talked about tonight, all that Paul has shown us, all that your Holy Spirit has shown us, and that we will truly see and understand that we are dead to sin and we're dead to the law. And I like how, Lord, by your Spirit, that you say in chapter 8 and verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot condemn us any longer because the righteous demands of the law has been satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And I pray tonight if there is anyone in here who have never surrendered their life to Jesus, never put their trust in him, and they're trying to earn their way to heaven or thinking that you're going to weigh their good works versus their bad works, I pray right now that they would repent even of that thought and surrender their life completely to you. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name.